First Kings chapter 6, reading it beginning at verse 1 through to verse 14. In the 480th year after the Israelites had come out of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Zeer, the second month, he began to build the temple of the Lord. The temple that King Solomon built for the Lord was 60 cubits long, 20 wide and 30 high. The portico at the front of the main hall of the temple extended the width of the temple, that is 20 cubits, and projected 10 cubits from the front of the temple. He made narrow sestry windows in the temple. Against the walls of the main hall and inner sanctuary, he built a structure around the building, in which there were side rooms. The lowest floor was 5 cubits wide, the middle floor was 6 cubits, and the third floor 7. He made offset ledges around the outside of the temple so that nothing would be inserted into the temple walls. In the building of the temple, only blocks dressed at the quarry were used, and no hammer, chisel, or any other iron tool was heard at the temple site while it was being built. The entrance to the lowest floor was on the south side of the temple. A stairway led up to the middle level and from there to the third. So he built the temple and completed it, roofing it with beams and cedar planks. And he built the side rooms all along the temple. The height of each was 5 cubits, and they were attached to the temple by beams of cedar. And the word of the Lord came to Solomon, "As for this temple you are building, if you follow my decrees, carry out my regulations and keep all my commandments and obey them, I will fulfill through you the promise I gave to David your father, and I will live among the Israelites and will not abandon my people Israel." So Solomon built the temple and completed it. Amen. God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's join in a word of prayer, shall we, before James comes up. Lord, as we think about the whole process of the building of the temple, we're reminded once again that you yourself are building a temple of living beings such as ourselves. You're gathering to yourself a people who will serve you, people who will worship you, people who will follow you. And Lord, we pray that each one of us might find our place there. We might find our usefulness in your service. And so as we come to consider more closely this passage this evening, we pray that once again you may be willing to teach us, open our eyes to see things that perhaps we hadn't understood or hadn't seen before, that indeed we might rejoice once again in the rich blessing that you have given to us. Lord, we ask these things through our Saviour's name. Amen.
See one or two new faces who've joined us over the last few hours. And if you have come out today, a warm welcome to you. And we're working through our way through the book of 1 Kings. We've got to chapter 4. So we are making certain progress. But tonight, three more chapters, 5, 6, and 7. In the New Testament, there is a verse that says this: "Everything that was written in the past was written to teach us," which is a wonderful verse on the value of the Old Testament. Until you come to a passage such as the one before us. Three chapters taken up with the details of architecture and interior design of a building that was built 3,000 years ago and got knocked over 2,500 years ago. What possible relevance could this have for us? Chapter 5 is not promising. It's all to do with preparations and materials. Chapter 6 then goes heavy into the details of the dimensions and what the inner sanctuary looks like. And in chapter 7, you completely run into the sand. After a short bit on Solomon's own palace, there's nearly 40 verses on bits and pieces, including 8 verses just on the two pillars outside of the temple. So in what sense were these chapters written to teach us? I want us to have a think about that from two angles: wide angle lens and narrow lens. not that I know anything about photography, but wide angle and narrow. We'll begin with the wide angle. That is the Bible's angle. What is the significance of the building, of this building, so long ago? And the answer comes as we look at the enormous privilege of having the temple building among the people. This is where you need a wide sweep of the Bible to see what a privilege it was for them back then and what a privilege it remains for us now in its fulfillment. First of all, the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve enjoying a wonderful, intimate relationship with the loving God who made them. There was no shame and no temple. There didn't need to be a temple because they had perfect intimacy with God. They walked with God. They talked with God. But after they disobeyed, it all changed. And in eating the fruit from which they were commanded not to eat, Adam and Eve, they were thrust out of the garden, as you remember, away from the presence of God, scattered, a scattering of judgment. And then in God's great love, he scoops them up in accordance with the promises he made to them that he begins to fulfill. He rescues his people out of Egypt where they're slaves. Moses doing his thing at the Red Sea, gathers them together at the foot of Mount Sinai where the Ten Commandments are given and the beginning of the rest of the law. And they're now a privileged people. They're God's people. They're a nation belonging to him. And that section at the end of Exodus, the last third of Exodus, God tells them to build a tabernacle, a portable tent, so that as they travel through the desert on the way to the promised land, they might have the living God dwelling with them. It's Eden partially restored. It's the intimacy of a relationship with the living God. But always has a temporary nature to it. There's that constant set up and pack down, set up and pack down, set up and pack down as they move. Now they're in the promised land, the book of 1 Kings, and a proper permanent structure could be built where God would dwell with his people permanently. And Solomon is the king who will build this building. It will be symbolic, of course, not that the God of the highest heaven can be fitted into a building, but the symbolism was real. It was a symbol of God with his people. This really was Eden restored. I don't know if you've heard of Albert Speer. Albert Speer was the Nazi charged with building the Third Reich. In other words, he was the architect. It was up to him to design the buildings that would last for 1,000 years in Berlin and elsewhere. And he was very close to Hitler. He survived. He didn't get hung at Nuremberg. And he lived for quite a long number of years afterwards, and wrote a biography. And he speaks about an occasion when he and Hitler went to the front on a train. And on the train, Hitler's train, it was palatial. Silver service, everyone dressed up to the nines, being waited on hand and foot, fine food, paintings hanging on the walls, and this sort of thing. And as they go to the front, where the soldiers are, the train stops at a station, and a train comes back the other way from the front. It's full of soldiers, many of whom are wounded, exhausted, bedraggled, freezing, ill-equipped, so on. And the train pulls up on the opposite side of the platform from where Hitler's train is. And Speer said Hitler looked across and looked out of the window and saw the train. And as he saw his troops going the other way, he just pulled down the blind so they couldn't see inside. That's how the great ones of the earth treat their own people. But here, the living God who made us all comes down to be with his people, wants to be with his people, wants his people to know them. Although we are a bit bedraggled, there's nothing very special about us, God wants us to have the privilege of dwelling close with him. And the temple would be the meeting point with this. It was a huge privilege for the people of Israel. One of the things that would set them apart from the nations aside, around them. But God's presence would be dependent on one thing, the obedience of the king. Those verses we just had read for us, chapter 6 and verse 11. Have a look down. The word of the Lord came to Solomon, "As for this temple you are building, if you follow my decrees, carry out my regulations and keep all my commands and obey them, I will fulfill through you the promise I gave to David your father, and I will live among the Israelites and will not abandon my people Israel." It's a wonderful promise that God will be with his people But the problem is those two letters, IF, if. Small word, big problem for Solomon. So far with Solomon, so good. But it seems too good to be true, and sure enough will prove to be too good to be true. It won't be long before we see Solomon's wisdom run out as he turns from the Lord and begins to do his own thing. And from then on, it's only a matter of time before the temple comes to ruin. The prophet Ezekiel, moving on through the Old Testament, has that vision of the Lord departing from his temple. And the temple will be left as this hulking mass, like a stone corpse. No longer would the Lord be living there. The time bomb would be ticking until Ezekiel's vision would come true. And sure enough, in 587 BC, the Babylonians come in with their tanks and destroy it and knock it over. It's a disaster for the people of Israel. They're exiled away from the temple and their meeting place with God. 50 years later, they do return. They come back drip by drip. They begin to rebuild the temple, but it's small. It's disappointing. The older ones amongst them that can remember Solomon's temple are left in tears as they see this tiny replica being built. And the question is, will it ever get better? Will humans ever be able to dwell again with the perfect God? So we enter into the New Testament and those amazing words from John's Gospel. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Amazing words. The Word, who was with God from the beginning, who was God, became flesh, took on skin and bones, walked on the earth. The greatest miracle, said the astronaut James Irwin, is not that man has walked on the earth, walked on the moon, but that God has walked on the earth. Here was the presence of God, no longer in a building, but in a person, Jesus Christ. And you remember how Jesus spoke about himself in this regard? Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. They said, well, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. What are you talking about? And the gospel writer John tells us the temple of which he had spoken had been his body. Jesus himself was the fulfillment of this temple. No longer would God dwell in a building. No holy buildings. No holy places. God would dwell in Jesus. If you've seen me, you've seen my Father, says Jesus. Just this week I was with a Muslim couple and opening up that verse, and they were struggling to understand it. Are you sure? Are you sure that's what it means? Well, I don't know. What do you think it means? If you've seen me, says Jesus, you have seen my Father. The God who is invisible has made himself visible. The God who we could not reach by ourselves has made himself known by revelation coming into this world. And so we find that those who come to Jesus and believe in him become part of the new building which God himself is constructing. Jesus himself is the cornerstone, the chief foundation stone, and every person who believes in him, an individual brick. I always find that a rather humbling part of the Christian life. An individual brick. God builds his building brick by brick. All over the world this building is growing. Down the ages this building is growing. As people put their faith in Jesus and begin to follow him, we're united by Christ as his Spirit bonds us to him. A huge privilege for each one of us that God has come to dwell with ordinary people such as you and me, and by his Spirit has come to live within us. When I was at secondary school, we were told that we were going to have a very important visitor, and the evidence was around us. You know, the leaves had to be swept up and we were made to go around the lamppost taking off the chewing gum and that sort of thing. And the appointed day came. We were made to line up and two lines, and there was a bit of a sort of hill wind its way down, so we sort of lined down the hill, and eventually the car pulled up at the top of the hill, and the couple got out, and we were all really hoping that we wouldn't get the man. And sure enough, down on my side of the aisle, the Queen began to walk. And I could see her coming down, and she stopped at about one every three or four people. And eventually she got to me, and she looked at me in the eyes, and she said to me everything she had always wanted to say to me. She said, "Hello." And then she moved on. So I have a relationship with the Queen, but not, I think, a relationship that she would necessarily remember or value as much as I do. Now here, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, a relationship that he wanted us to have with him, that means amazingly so much to him and even more to us. What an extraordinary privilege it is. If we're in Christ, he gives us the infinite resources of power and strength to live for Christ through his very presence within us. And if ever we wondered if the Christian life would be too difficult, then we were absolutely right. It would be too difficult by ourselves, but he is within us, like a boxer's hand going into the glove to empower us, to strengthen us by his presence with us, to live for him. There's that intimacy of the Christian life. And through the difficulties of life, the ups and downs, he will never leave us. Maybe other people will leave us and desert us in life. Maybe at times we will find ourselves lonely or with no one to help us when we need the help most. But God will be there. He won't leave us. He'll be there until he brings us to heaven to be with him face to face. And I say all of this evening really to encourage you, to bring you the hope of heaven, to help you to look forward to the day when you'll see Christ face to face. With a young boy at St. John's whose brother died, and he said to his parents, "I just want to go to heaven, because in heaven I'll be reunited with Samuel and I'll see Jesus face to face." And you might say there, he's hit the two nails on the head. Reunited with God's people, there's the horizontal, the people that we've lived with on earth, and also, best of all, face to face with the Lord who died to bring us there. So there's those two dimensions on earth, joy with the Lord and joy with each other. And I guess that's part of the purpose this week, to know, to remind each other that we're not alone in the Christian life. All of us are here because we're sinners who are struggling together in the power of Christ to encourage each other until the day we see him face to face. That's what this temple here is about. It's about the presence of God with his people, that they may know him, a presence that we know even more in Christ. But what about the specific lessons of these chapters? That's the kind of wide angle. What about the specific lens? I've got four suggestions for you. First of all, we're to learn that the temple was built on the promises of God. Yes, Solomon wanted to do it, but Solomon himself acknowledges it was really God who had opened up the opportunity for this temple to be built. Have a look at chapter 5 and verse 5. "I intend, therefore," said Solomon, "to build a temple for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord told my father David when he said, 'Your son, whom I will put on the throne in your place, will build the temple for my name.'" God knew that this would happen. He had said it would happen and said that David's son would do it. And many times I would imagine that Solomon actually doubted the project would ever be completed. It was a colossal project he was undertaking. And we don't know, but there must have been times along the way when the equipment broke down, or the pulleys broke, or the rope snapped, or the workers went on strike, or the architects fell out with the engineers, or the construction workers, or there was bad weather, or just the workers seemed to be working so slowly. And maybe Solomon thought at various times, this is never going to get finished. I mean, in the end, it took 7 years. Mind you, by Christchurch standards at the moment, 7 years sounds quite quick, but it's a long time. There must have been times when Solomon looked out of his window and perhaps could only see part of the site, and nothing ever seemed to be changing day by day or week by week. And he couldn't see that over the other side, huge progress was being made. It's really the same with God's building that he's building today, the church. It often seems slow going, not many bricks being added in. You run a mission event or something and you sort of hope that half a wall will be built. It's hard to see much progress. But you remember the words of Jesus himself, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Will not, for he has promised it. He will bring to faith, as we thought about this morning, exactly the people he wants to. There will be no empty chairs in heaven. There will be more bricks than we can imagine when we see them all. In chapter 6, verse 38, it took Solomon 7 years. We know already it's taken a couple of thousand for Jesus to build the church he's at work on. We don't know how many more to go. But we mustn't be deceived thinking it's a slow project. in the end, it will happen because it's built on the promises of God. Secondly, it was built by an army of people. Have a look at chapter 5, verse 13. King Solomon conscripted labourers from all Israel, 30,000 men. He sent them off to Lebanon in shifts of 10,000 a month, so they spent 1 month in Lebanon and 2 months at home. Adoniram was in charge of the forced labour. Solomon had 70,000 carriers and 80,000 stone cutters in the hills, as well as 3,300 foremen who supervised the project and directed the workmen. At the king's command, they removed from the quarry large blocks of quality stone to provide a foundation of dressed stone for the temple. The craftsmen of Solomon and Hiram and the men of Gebal cut and prepared the timber and stone for the building of the temple. Okay, so this is a huge army that is at work here. Conscripted, you know, forced to work. But it's the kind of conscription I wouldn't have minded. You just pick up that. 1 month on, 2 months off. Anyone else got a boss like that? And it's really the same for us in the sense that although we know we made a decision to follow Christ, if we do follow him, we also know that he chose us. He conscripted us by turning our wills around so that we might serve him. We might be pleased to serve him so that now we're slaves of his. But it's the kind of slavery you wouldn't want it any other way. You wouldn't have it any other way. It's the choice between being enslaved to yourself, having yourself run your own life, or being enslaved to the wisest king of all, as we saw this morning, Jesus. There's no competition. Look at the size of the army as well. 30,000 men, which is a reminder, it's not all about one person doing the work. There's thousands, and they've got different jobs. Some are craftsmen, some are stone cutters, some carry things, some are foremen. They've all got a job. And it's just the same in the building today that God is building, in the church. Every Christian is to be involved. There was a day when they looked to the priest to do everything, and then at the Reformation, that glorious truth rediscovered that we're a kingdom of priests. Everyone is able to mediate the knowledge of God to other people. And a terrible thing happens when people elevate the minister so that the minister has to do X, Y, and Z, because otherwise it doesn't count. You know, four people in the congregation have been to visit someone in hospital, but the minister hasn't been, so it doesn't really count. It doesn't work like that. Everyone's got a role. There are no passengers. And I'm sure the same is true in your church, large or small, where everyone is beavering away. We're all part of the 30,000. Using our different gifts, whether with administration or cleaning or caring for each other or praying or music or evangelism or hospitality or teaching the word of God to adults or teenagers or children or toddlers or whatever it is. And I want to say that it's not just we want everyone to be involved, but really the church needs everyone to be involved. There's no room for passengers. And a great thing to do if you feel you haven't quite found your place in church life is to go to an older person in church and say, hey, can you help me get involved? Can you help me see an opening? How could I be of use here? And I can tell you, it is just such a joy when someone says, is there anything I can do to help? It's a great question to ask if you're feeling underused. There's an army at work. Then thirdly, it was built to the highest standards. And you get this feel from the precision, all these measurements. They convey a picture of how well it was to be constructed. It's done in an orderly fashion. Chapter 6, verse 7. In building the temple, only blocks dressed at the quarry were used, and no hammer, chisel, or any other iron tool was heard at the temple site while it was being built. I don't know if you read Steve Jobs' biography by Walter Isaacson, which had a little bit about Steve Jobs as a child, seeing his grandfather, who was into woodwork, and he watched his grandfather make a bookshelf or something, and his grandfather spent ages around the back of the bookshelf, whatever he was doing, you know, filing and shaping and polishing and all these things around the back. And Steve, as a young boy, he said, "Well, Granddad, what are you doing? No one will see that." And his granddad said to him, "You've completely missed the point. This bookshelf needs to be beautiful everywhere, from every angle." And that was why, not that I know anything about computers, he took the same philosophy into Apple. That in the way that it's laid out on the inside, it all needed to be beautiful, if that's possible for a computer. Because that was the philosophy. Now here, there's a bit of that here. Verse 7. In building the temple, only blocks dressed at the quarry were used. So it wasn't deemed to be fitting to do the dirty work over at the site. That was to be done over at the mine. Let's assemble this thing with order. You look at the quality of materials. Chapter 6, verse 18. The inside of the temple was cedar, carved with gourds and open flowers. Everything was cedar. No stone was to be seen. So you could have stone in there, but it wasn't to be seen. That wasn't fitting. It was to be aesthetically pleasing, not just functional, but beautiful. And then the magic word is gold. Have a look down at verse 21. Solomon covered the inside of the temple with pure gold, and he extended gold chains across the front of the inner sanctuary, which was overlaid with gold. So he overlaid the whole interior with gold. He also overlaid with gold the altar that belonged to the inner sanctuary. I mean, here is gold upon gold, and more gold on top. Because this was precious. It was precious because here God would dwell with his people. Here's a project that demands the best. The people gave of the best. They used the best. The splendor of the building would reflect the splendor of the king who would reside there. And in building the temple today, God shows the same principle is at work. He shows it because he used his son as the cornerstone. Peter tells us it was with the precious blood of Christ that God paid the price for our sins. The most precious stone has now been laid. In other words, God has given of his best for the building. Nothing has been spared from his point of view. And Christians are now to apply the same principle in the way that we go about it. Everything that we do is to be done for the name of the Lord. But especially what we do in building up the church. Our service of him is to be done excellently. Not just sort of, oh, you know, it'll do. I mean, sometimes you have to have a little bit of that. But as much as we can, actually sort of raising the standards. I kind of learned a lesson on this from a young fellow some years ago. We were putting on a bit of a men's event at church. And I was doing my sort of it'll do type of thing and, you know, putting out a few tables. And Scott said, Do you want me to put a few tablecloths on those? And I was like, oh, yeah, I don't think so. It's a men's event. He said, no, I'll do that. Then he said, have you printed the passage out? I said, well, I'm sure we'd get someone to read it. This was like a guest to come. I'm sure we'd get someone to read it. He said, well, I'll tell you what, I'll just do that. Anyway, by the time this loving thing was set up, you know, the tables were set up and the cutlery was out and there was a nice sort of passage was printed. Everything was done to an excellence. Now, I know you can't always do everything to, you know, excellence, etc., etc. But actually, it did sort of make a bit of a difference, I noticed, when people came in and, you know, their expectation of anything church does is so rubbish that when you sort of surpass that, it does sort of say something to them about what you value. There's a lady that once saw me at the last church sort of struggling on a Saturday. Well, I was there on a Saturday night sort of taking this equipment through, crash equipment that needed to go from here to here and hadn't been done. And so I was there sort of trying to do this. And she came in to, I don't know what she was doing, setting up some morning tea, I think, or something. She said, would you like me to do that for you? I said, no, it's all right, I can do that. The next week, the fairy had been in and it was all done. And every week thereafter, it was all done. And she came in and made it her business to think, right, I'll set this up. If Costa does it, we can't trust him. It'll be an absolute mess. The wrong things will be in the wrong place. She came in and did it, put it just so that it was ready for the creche workers on a Sunday morning. And the person who does things to an excellent standard in church is a very valuable person. There was a guy that we had at the last church, a very busy guy actually, he was often away during the week and this, that and the other. On a Sunday, he'd always be there at 9:40, the 10 o'clock start. Now, I don't know about you, but Anglicans are terrible in terms of time-wise and whatever. 9:40, I said to him one day, Steve, why'd you get here at 9:40, just out of interest? I said, nice to see you. What are you doing? He said, well, I just want to be here at 9:40. I can't do much during the week, but I want to be the first person here so that if any guests come, I can be here to welcome them. Now, that's done to an excellent standard. And I must say, I do sometimes worry a little bit about our own church, the number of people that do turn up a bit late. Of course, it doesn't matter turning up late 1 week, you know, all of that, but does this say something about what we value? I just put it out there that here they did things to the highest standard, and maybe sometimes in church life there's a place for doing the same. Fourthly, it was built for the worship of God. I mean, this was the main deal. The temple was built for the people to know God and to worship him. The point here is, it wasn't just a human construction. There was a spiritual heart to it. God was at the heart of it. And that's why the furnishings get such a large play in chapter 7. Chapter 7, it begins talking about Solomon's palace, which took him 13 years. But the rest of the chapter is talking about the interior decorations of the temple. And in amazing detail, there's this bronze sea, verses 23 to 26. This ornament, which is has a diameter of 15 feet and a circumference of 45 feet and 3 inches of thickness, and its capacity is 11,000 gallons, all resting on the haunches of 12 bulls, where we're told the hindquarters were towards the centre. Now, why the interest in all this sort of thing? I mean, in the Book of Chronicles, it gets less than half the space it does in 1 Kings. And we might find it a bit sort of tedious. Tedious. To the writer, this is all special. It's all special because it all speaks of the building where God is going to dwell. It's built for the worship of God. It requires human work to build it, but God alone will be at the center of it. All of which reminds us that the God we worship is the God who is building his kingdom, in which human effort is needed. God uses means, and many of you work in that and get your hands dirty, so to speak. But when we work hard in church life, we're not keeping a human institution going. We're not just filling a roster. We're not just trying to keep the wheels turning because there was no one else to do the job type of thing. We're doing it because there's a spiritual heart to this, because God is at the center of what we're about. And to stay energized and joyful in serving the Lord in the Christian life, you have to keep your eyes on God. You have to keep your eyes on God. Other people may not thank you, may forget to thank you. God alone knows the service of his people. All that we do is we seek the building of his kingdom, and although it may require earthy work, we do it out of worship of God and for the worship of God. So here is the temple. God came to earth that his people might know him and be set free to serve him. And in serving Christ today through the church, the building that he is building, we have the same privilege magnified for us through Christ living in us. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we would be lost if you hadn't called us and opened our eyes and helped us to see Jesus. So please, we pray, would you help us never to forget that privilege that he is with us and lives within us by his Spirit. Help us, we pray, as we look around to others, our brothers and sisters, help us to value them as those in whom the Spirit of God dwells. May everyone be precious to us. As we work in the name of the Lord for the building of your kingdom, we do pray that you would help us to keep our eyes fixed upon you. Help us, we pray, to work to a high standard. Help us, we pray, to work with enthusiasm and energy. Please, we pray, would you be pleased to use our weak and feeble efforts in the building of your kingdom. And always, we pray, would you give us great encouragement and strength. Would you give us, we pray, unity in the Spirit. And help us, we pray, to be those that would honour your name. In Jesus' name.